We are in the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We're somewhere in the wedding feast of Cana, and we're not having any fun right now because we've run out of wine. Things are a little dry around the wedding feast. We're going to see what happens tonight. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord God, we need your Spirit tonight to enlighten us that we might learn valuable lessons for our lives. Teach us, we pray, in your name. Amen. Okay. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Cana was about 7 or 8 miles north of Nazareth. Cana is a small town. Nazareth was a small town. And back then, when we say small town, we probably mean a few hundred people at the most. It's the little spot where there are a few people that have the basics of life, probably some kind of a blacksmith shop and a little carpenter and a few other things to support the farms in the area. There's a wedding. Jesus is invited with his disciples. His mother is there. It appears his brothers are there. We talked about how Jesus, being a very busy person, he only had 3.5 years to change the world, right? Showing up at a wedding. And we noted that Jesus' way of changing the world was hanging out with God and with people. It wasn't starting institutions and setting up committees and making policies and doing all the things we think are going to change the world. He hung out with people, and it was, given the amount of time that he had to change the world, he spent a large amount of it at one wedding. Several days. You know, nowadays a politician shows up at some big event, he breezes in for 15 minutes, right? And breezes out to go to something else important. Jesus goes to a wedding, and weddings lasted close to a week. That's why when they ran out of wine, it was big trouble. It wasn't like just shut the party down 30 minutes early. It was the whole thing comes to a halt, and this is supposed to go on for days. Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus, verse 3, and says, they have no wine. It really wasn't her problem, but she was concerned. These were probably family friends. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? Literally, woman, what to you and to me? Woman, why is this either your concern or mine? And we talked about the fact that there are things in life that come up that really aren't our problem. Now, you don't want to just take that attitude about everybody who's in trouble, flat tire, that's not my problem, that's theirs, etc. But in terms of the troubles of life, I'm sorry, none of us are able to bear the troubles of everybody, right? At some point, we have to believe that God has everybody to bear part of the burden. So Jesus seems to say, this is neither your problem nor mine. My hour has not yet come. And we talked about that last week. Jesus ran his life by the timing of God. And everything was aimed at the hour. As he gets into the last couple of weeks before his crucifixion, he starts saying, my hour has come. Everything was heading up to that moment when he'd give his life for the world. And everything he did in between was based on what the Father showed him along the way. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. So he always waited for instructions. He didn't just do what needed to be done because it was put in front of his face. Any of you who have found yourself completely controlled by the tyranny of the immediate? There's so many momentary demands immediate on you that you can't plan for the future. You can't do things to get ready for a vision that you have in your mind of what you want to do with your life. You're just so inundated with the immediate, you can't look at the bigger picture. There are times we have to step back and let some immediate things go and realize there's bigger work to be done. That seems to be Jesus' suggestion here. I've got to make sure that God's perspective enlightens me as to whether this is what he wants me to do. Well, Jesus said to the servants, after being, it would seem, kind of put off here, him saying, what is this problem to you or to me, and my hour has not yet come. She says to the servants in verse 5, whatever he says to do, do it. Now, Mary seemed to be not in charge of the wedding, but enough of an important person around there that she could give instructions to the servants. And it's if she says to those servants, I don't know what he's going to do, but make sure if he does something, you're on duty, on task, alert, and ready to act. Don't you know, don't go take a nap. Don't go watch TV. Don't just slough back and do nothing. Just hang out right here. And if he says move, you move. And do it exactly whatever he says. It's an interesting concept. They were to simply wait until Jesus did something. And if he didn't do anything, just keep waiting. And if he does, you'll be ready when it happens. Be ready, guys. If his time comes, don't miss it. You don't want to miss the moment. Now, Mary evidently knew that whatever Jesus did, he'd do it according to his own timing, God's timing, not hers or anyone else. God has a time. He has a time to heal, to fix, to discipline, to glorify, to supply. If we run ahead in our own time, we'll miss his event. If we space out and tune out, we'll miss his time and event. If we lag behind, we'll miss the hour, the time, and event. You know, it talks about that 144,000 in Revelation. They simply follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They stick to Jesus like glue. And that seems to be what Mary is saying here. Just stick with him. Mary commends these servants to what I would have to say is the equivalent to a life of prayer. In other words, how do you wait on the Lord? The Bible says those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with the wings of eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will, what's the last phrase there? Something and not be faint. Anyway, does that mean you say, okay, Lord, I have this need, and then you go watch TV for the next 3 weeks, waiting, you know, when he says something, I'll jump up? No. I've been reading again some of the things from the life of George Mueller. George Mueller was a man in the 1830s, 40s, 50s, clear up into the close to 1900, who became an incredible man of prayer. He lived in a very formal age with the Church of England, very formally. Religion was very formal. They didn't believe God did miracles anymore. It was pretty much committees and things, not the unction of the Spirit. And he felt that he felt called of God to create some kind of visible evidence that God still worked in the affairs of common, ordinary people. He still answers prayer. He still does things. And Mueller was kind of wondering what God would have him do to put this visible evidence in front of the people. And he finally decided, with much prayer, that he felt that God was calling him to open orphanages. There were lots of children back then who had no parents. Disease and things took their parents, and there was no public system to take care of them. These kids were just on the streets. And so he felt called to open orphanages. But it's very interesting. He says, I did not primarily open the orphanages. He said opening orphanages would have been a perfectly good thing to do to take care of the children. But he's very clear. I did not open orphanages primarily to take care of the children. I opened orphanages primarily to give evidence in the world that God still answers prayer. And his way of doing it was, he never asked anybody or told anybody what he was doing except for God in prayer. He didn't do fundraising. He didn't tell people they had needs. He didn't say the rent is so much for the orphanage and it costs so much a day. Will you subscribe? He just prayed. Nobody even knew he wanted to open orphanages. And money started to come in. And he would pray every day. And if you read his life, you discover there were times where he prayed for 3 months every day, two times a day. He prayed one time for 12 years. I mean, he opened up an orphanage. Next thing you know, opened up another one, another one, another one. At times, these kids would be sitting at breakfast and there was no food, and they never missed a meal. The milk wagon would break down outside, and the guy would come up and say, I've got some milk, it'll spoil. My wagon's broken down, you know. The kids never missed a meal, but they often were living. The kids never knew it, but Mueller and his staff knew they were living without a penny in their pocket. And then, somehow, just in time, a little bit of money would come in. And after several years, I mean, literally living on prayer. God gave Mueller a sense that he should open a much larger new orphanage that held larger numbers of children. And the story is fascinating. He prayed for 6 months. He prayed every day, 2-3 times a day, for 6 months for direction to the property and then the money. And, you know, slowly it comes in, and then it comes in larger pieces. And just the right time, a piece of property opens up. And he can't find the guy home to try to strike a deal. And so he decides maybe God doesn't want him to talk to the man yet. So he goes home and he prays some more. And the man, who's not even a believer, wakes up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and God's working on his heart. And he decides to sell this property at half price to the orphanages. And he calls on Mueller the next day and says, I want to sell you. You know, it's just amazing what happens. He decided to build this, to expand his work from caring for over 1,000 orphans to increase it up. He ended up caring for 3,000 or 4,000 orphans at a time there in his last years. And he prayed for 12 years. 12 years. He prayed every single day for 12 years before God opened the door for the next step, that piece of property, this building. Waiting on the Lord is not, okay, Lord, help me with this problem, and then going on with life as if, okay, I told God, now let's move on, you know. And when God's ready to work, God's ready to work. I heard one pastor say, a retired pastor actually, spent 40 years in the ministry, he wasn't sure about this prayer thing because God was going to do what God was going to do anyway. And I was thinking, well, I would never say that, but how often do I live that way? Tell God, move on. Waiting. Those who wait on the Lord, the word wait there means to wind. Those who wind on the Lord, as if he's the strong tree, and just wind and wind and wind. Hang out, pray, stay on task. Jesus said to his disciples that they were to watch and pray always. And the word for always is the word kairos. And the word kairos is like opportunity time. Watch and pray. Be part of it. Don't sleep like the disciples in the garden, but stay awake and keep praying. Keep communing with God. Pray always, Paul says. In the armor of God, pray for in the Spirit for all the saints constantly. Be ready when the Son of Man comes, when the hour comes. I like that story of Simeon over in Luke 2:25, where it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. But the word is that he was retired. He was an old man, but he wasn't in his lazy boy taking a nap. The word is that he was leaning towards. He was waiting like this. And that's the way we're to wait on the Lord. We're to wait like this, focused, communicating, on task, not kicked back, spaced out, snoring. God, wake me up when we get there. It doesn't work that way. And so Mary, she says to these guys, whatever he says, do it. And what she's really saying is, sit right there. Don't take your eyes off. Don't get lost in conversation. Don't miss a word that he says. Focused waiting. That's what prayerful waiting is. I mean, I thought about some things that I would like to see God do in this church. And I'll talk to God about it one day, and then about 2.5 weeks later, I remember I haven't thought about it since. No wonder God didn't do anything. Because waiting involves focus, not spaced out. So Mary says, whatever he says to do, do it. Now, evidently, God said to Jesus, do something. We don't know how long they had to wait there, whether it was a day or two or a minute or two. Verse 6, now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purifications of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, literally 2 or 3 measures or 2 or 3 firkins. And a firkin is about 9 to 10 gallons. So there's a rather wide range here, somewhere between 20 and 30 gallons. Now, let me ask you, how heavy would a stone water pot be empty? that holds 20 or 30 gallons. Would you want to have a stone trash can? You know, that's about the size, isn't it? The 30-gallon trash can. You buy the big 30-gallon bags to go in the big 30-gallon gas can, or trash can. Can you imagine if it was made out of stone? What would that thing weigh? You know, it's not going to be paper thin. It's going to be thick, hewn out of stone. So probably those water pots weighed hundreds of pounds apiece. These are not water pots you haul down to the well and fill. These are water pots that you have to take smaller water jugs, go down and fill them. And how many trips for 20 or 30 gallons apiece? And how many were there? Six. That's a lot of water. That's somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water. And what were they for? Were they drinking pots? What does it say, verse 6? According to the manner of purification of the Jews. Purification. What did the Jews believe about purification? Go to Mark chapter 7 for a minute. Pharisees were picking on Jesus one time because he wasn't following some of their nitpicky rules. Verse 2, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. They had these rituals that said if you don't wash your hands in a certain ritualistic prescribed way, which by the way had nothing to do with getting dirt off, it had to do with ceremony. If you don't wash your hands in this fancy ceremonial way, then when you eat bread, you will become spiritually unclean and unfit to worship God. For the Pharisees, verse 3, and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come in from the marketplace, you see where they may have rubbed shoulders with a Gentile, an unclean other person, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. You had to ceremonially sprinkle the couch and ceremonially the cup. And it was all, none of it had a thing to do with cleanliness. It all had to do with somehow they believed God would not accept your worship if you didn't go through these rituals with water. And so evidently here in this household they have six large water pots which contain the water that's necessary for all the purification rituals so they can keep God happy. 180 gallons worth of keeping God happy. See? Now, none of this is prescribed in the laws of Moses. There were a few washings and things, but nothing like they got going. Anytime people get a hold of religion, they generally wreck it. And of course, the Pharisees asked Jesus, verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Jesus turned around and called them hypocrites. He had no problem nailing these guys to the wall because they were turning the things of God into absolutely pain in the drain for everybody. To where religion, which you had to do because you want to be in right with God, was just something that just dragged your life down every day. You never could do enough. You never could do good enough. And there are always a bunch more things to do. There was no joy in the Lord. It was just all duty. And that's not God's way at all. Now, here's what I find interesting. Jesus is about to do something to turn water into wine, to bring about the wine they need. And he looks over and he sees washing pots. And he says to the servants, fill the washing pots with water. Now, if you were the servant, what would you say? We need wine, sir, not water. And secondly, we really don't want to drink out of the sink, out of the washing pots, right? Why are you going to make us take three dozen trips to the well across town. Remember, you couldn't just turn on the tap. We're going to have to carry 180 gallons of water to fill up washing pots, and we don't need water for washing. We've done all that. We need wine. If I'd have been a servant, I'd have been whining. Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, draw out now and take to the master of the feast. So take some of that water out of the washing pots and go serve it as if it were wine. Now when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, you can just see those servants trailing off saying, we are going to be fired. The minute we pour this out to the head guy, our jobs are toast. Washing water into the wine glasses, you see. It took a lot of trust or foolishness, one or the other, on the part of these servants, right? They did a lot of unnecessary work, and now they're going to go do something stupid. When the master of the feast tasted the water, which was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, they knew where the water had come from. The master of the feast said to the bridegroom, called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine when the guests have drunk well, then that which is inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the best stuff we've had. Where'd you get this stuff? Now, did the water become wine when they dipped it into the pitcher? Or did it not become wine until they poured it into the cups? And when they went back to get more, was it water or was it wine? You know? And when the party was over, was the stuff left in there water or wine? We don't have a clue. We don't know when or where the miracle took place. We just know when it got to the people's cups, it was the best wine they'd had. Now a couple of other things here. Before I say that, you cannot prove from the language from the Greek language what kind of wine this was. The word is oinos, and it can mean fresh grape juice, and it can mean fermented wine. It's used in the ancient literature, the same timing, the same area of the world. It's used for fresh grape juice all the way over to fermented wine. That's number one. Number two, we know that the fermented wine they had back then was a lower alcohol content than now. It's actually boosted now. Number three, what did the master of the feast when he said, this is the good stuff? You know, is he saying, whoa, this is the good stuff? I personally do not believe for a minute that Jesus would make 180 gallons of stuff to make people drunk. It just doesn't fit Jesus. What time of year is it? Do you know what time of year it is? The wedding feast? What happens next? The Passover. Jesus goes from the wedding feast to the Passover. When is Passover? Barley harvest. March. Early April. Jesus was baptized in the late fall, about the time he turned 30. He wasn't born at Christmas, folks. He was born in the fall. We don't know when, but we know it wasn't Christmas. He then spent 40 days in the wilderness. That's a month and a half, right? Close to it. Then he came back to the Jordan. Then he gathered up his five disciples. They went up to the wedding feast at Cana. And the next thing you know, shortly thereafter, he heads down to Passover. So this is probably about our time of year, or maybe the next 4 weeks would be the window that this wedding is at. When is the grape harvest? It's in the fall. Now, I've heard people say, hey, they didn't have refrigeration, so obviously the grape juice turned into wine. That just shows how ignorant people are about how wine is made. Wine is not rotten grape juice. You don't just say, oh, the grape juice I can't keep fresh, it'll just turn into good wine. No, it turns into rotten grape juice. Now, I frankly think wine tastes like rotten grape juice, and I don't understand because I've tasted it and it just doesn't work for me. But wine is not just grape juice that's gone bad. It's as much work to take grapes and have them ferment properly into wine as it does to keep the grape juice fresh. Furthermore, these people back then, we think they were all a bunch of idiots. You know, they didn't know how to do things. They knew how to do things we don't have a clue how to do. They knew how to preserve grape juice. They also knew how to make wine. We know this. They would take grape juice and they would put it in jars, clay jars, and they would pour olive oil over the top of it. What would the olive oil do? It would seal out all the air. They didn't understand oxygen and fermentation. They didn't know that the process, technologically, but they would even boil the grape juice, and then while it was hot, they'd pour the olive oil. What were they doing? They were sterilizing it and sealing it. And sometimes after putting the olive oil on, they'd seal it with wax so they could store it down in their water cisterns to keep it cool. They would boil it down into a paste, concentrated. And when they wanted to drink wine at the other times of the year, they would add water and serve. Okay? They even knew that they could take and strain the grape juice to get certain parts of the crushing product out that would keep it fresh, or put leave certain of those products in and it would ferment. They knew all this stuff. They would take grape juice and put it in jars, and they would put a little bit of sulfur right on the top of the grape juice. They would get a wax seal ready, and they would light that sulfur. There wasn't enough to make a lot of heat, but there was enough that they'd light the sulfur and then seal the top. And what would that burning sulfur do? Burn up all the oxygen, which promotes fermentation. Then they put that. They had all kinds of little ways to keep grape juice fresh. Marilyn and I discovered a vineyard in Northern California called Navarro Vineyards. They make wine, but they also do a cold-processed grape juice. It's about $8 a bottle in wine bottles. It's absolutely fresh, uncooked, unprocessed, unpasteurized, pure grape juice. It tastes like they just stomped the grape and poured it in your cup. It's wonderful. It's good. It's really good. And expensive. But that's our little wine when we want to have a celebration. And it tastes so different than Welch's, which has been cooked to purified, etc., and canned. Now, I have no problem with that master of the feast in February saying, "Where did you get this stuff?" when it tastes like what they had in October, fresh off the vine, squeezed in the cup, fresh juice. Orange juice is where you're more acquainted with this, right? You had fresh squeezed orange juice? You know, you get the frozen concentrate and it's good. Then you get the containers that is not from concentrate and it's better. But when you have your little squeezer jobby and you know, and it's just fresh, there's nothing like it, right? There's no way to preserve that. It loses something no matter how carefully it's kept cold and preserved. There's something about fresh. Now, again, I can't prove that Jesus didn't like create the best Pinot Noir or something and for these people, and they were just having a wonderful time with this good wine, good California wine or something. But it's equally reasonable to think that the guy drinks this stuff and he says, "Where did you get fresh squeezed in February?" You know? Because if Jesus is going to make wine, that stuff's going to be fresh, right? Best grapes, you know, best squeezing, right off the vine. So that's just my little tirade on wine there. You can't prove whether it was fermented or unfermented from the story or from the language. I just don't believe that Jesus is one who would make 180 gallons of stuff to get people drunk. Doesn't make sense to me. That's not what he came for. It's not what he does. It's not how he functions. And it would blow the master of the feast away to have the October stuff in February. Where'd you get it? You know, I want to know the process by which they preserve this stuff. Let's bottle it and sell it. We'll make a mint, see? So go with that where you want to, but please don't just draw the conclusion that it had to be fermented because it was old. You'll just show your ignorance on the wine business, all right? The final point I want to nail down here tonight is this. Why did Jesus use water pots? Why did Jesus use washing pots for the ceremonies of the Jews to turn water into wine and feed the feast? Was it because that's where there was enough storage space to get a large supply? I suppose we could go with that. He wanted to make a lot. Didn't want him to run out, so he made 180 gallons. Okay. But I think there's something deeper here. What was this whole ritual of the Jews with all of this washing about? What did they believe? They believed that God, that in order to approach God, in order to be accepted by God, in order to not be rejected by God, you had to come to God in the way that he required. You had to go through exactly the protocol, and having done all these things, you would be accepted by God. But if you missed any single step, you would be rejected by God. In other words, they didn't believe in grace, they believed in merit. God gives laws, and the gods must be satisfied that you have done the right things, or they will not accept you. So you have to jump through the hoops, do the washings, do the oblations, do the sacrifices, do the stuff. And if you do the right things, you will be accepted by God. Now, what does the gospel say? The gospel says God has done all the right things. And all you have to do is accept what he's done because he already accepts you in the beloved. The gospel says you are his beloved. He says, you are my son, you are my daughter, I am pleased with you. Even when we're making a mess of our lives, God loves us. He wants us. He desires a relationship with us. He hurts not because we're doing bad things. He hurts because he knows we're hurting ourselves when we're doing things that are wrong. God didn't make up a bunch of rules and say, that's right, that's wrong, because I said so. It's God lines things out the way the universe works. And we're living in a destructive way, and that's like a parent watching their child live a destructive life. It's frustrating. It's sad. It breaks your heart. And so God comes in Jesus. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. God comes and takes the hit of sin for us and simply says, trust what I've done, and you can have your life back. And God showed that through the sanctuary, where a lamb dies in your place, showing you can't save yourself. Sin is not a cosmetic problem. It's a systemic lethal problem. God uses the sacrificial system of the Old Testament to teach grace. And the Jews turned it into a bunch of legalistic rituals where you earn God's favor by being good and doing all the right things. They even taught that if the entire nation of Israel would keep a perfect Sabbath, Messiah would come. So obviously, you tell your 12-year-old kid who just did something wrong on the Sabbath, because you did that, now Messiah can't come. Like the little girl, I might have mentioned this even last week, who was, somebody was trying to tell her that, you know, when you sin, God is really disappointed. It makes God feel really bad. And she came home all upset. She says, now I'm responsible for keeping God happy. That's a big responsibility. No, we're not responsible for keeping God happy. But human beings always take the grace of God and turn it into works. We try to make things tangible, and as a result, we make them behavior-centered rather than grace-centered. Now, watch what Jesus does. Jesus takes the very things that the Jews made every household have in order to go through these rituals to make God accept you. And he brought out of those pots an abundant supply of wine. What does wine represent? He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Drink this whenever you do in remembrance of me. Wine represents the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. So our blood doesn't have to be spilled. We can't survive it. He could. And what I see Jesus doing here is he takes the very icons, the very accoutrements that are designed as part of the system of works, and he turns that whole thing on its head, and he pulls out of those things the emblems of grace. Remember, Jesus didn't just provide wine so they'd have a nice party. Everything he does is teaching the grace of God. Everything he does is presenting the truth about God before people. God is not pleased because we went through all the washings. God is pleased when we accept the wine of the covenant. And so he takes that which is part of the system of works, and he brings out of it an abundant supply of grace. Do you see that picture? Now, I don't know if the disciples got it that day, but I'll bet as they meditated on it in future years, it was like, wow. He took the very heart of the false gospel, and he turned it into a reminder of the true gospel. Jesus' miracle is for the sake of teaching salvation and fostering belief, only secondarily to provide beverage service for a wedding. Therefore, his means and methods match his greater purpose. It's not an accident he chose the ritual cleansing pots. Jesus uses the ritual cleansing pots to teach something about true cleansing. Jesus uses for external use only pots and brings out of stuff that's for internal use. The Jews had externalized religion into outward acts, and Jesus takes that and brings out of them stuff that only goes on the inside, because he said you got to clean up the inside and the outside will take care of itself, where the Jews said clean up the outside and let the inside stay rotten. After all, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. He said you look good on the outside, but you're totally dead on the inside. So he turns water for external use into wine for internal use. Wine, his chosen symbol of his cleansing blood. There's only one means of salvation, the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Without blood, there's no remission of sins. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sins. We're washed with the washing of regeneration through the blood of Jesus. Drink, all of you. This is my blood. And the pots are filled with ordinary water, nothing mystical, nothing magic, no attention-getting device, no sensual or sensory incentive. Jesus came very ordinary, no outward dazzle and display. He was just ordinary stuff. But when Jesus is received by faith, that ordinary Jesus becomes the Savior of our soul. But we must taste and see. Jesus is the rock, the stone pots, the cornerstone. In the wilderness, they got water from the rock. Now they get wine from the rock. Out of Jesus, the rock, comes the blood of the wine. There's just a lot of heavy symbology here. What he holds within was poured out for us. If we drink, take it into ourselves, it becomes saving wine. If we don't drink, it's just water in the pot. We do know that there is a source of cleansing, a supernatural fountain, water from the rock, and that rock is Jesus. But Jesus will do us no good unless we take him internally. Jesus is not about looking at Jesus' life and getting a bunch of do's and don'ts and lists and trying to live like Jesus. Jesus is about taking who he is and pouring it inside. Take the wine on the inside, drink it, and we will be cleansed. But the cleansing that God brings is from the inside out. Don't miss that. Jesus is the rock, and out of him comes the wine that washes us from all sin. But that washing is internal. And when the inside gets changed, the outside is okay. So drink from the wine that Jesus gives, that comes from the rock. Let's pray.